Welcome to the program Study in the Chapel. God's Word is supreme at Chapel Ministries. We consider it absolutely essential to a proper relationship with God. We study it, we love it, we rely on it every minute of every day. The following program is an edited recording of the regular Bible studies we hold, and we decided to share these with you in the hope that you too will be able to find inspiration, encouragement, and ultimately salvation through discovering Christ in Scripture. Our intention is to travel all the way through the Bible. It will be a challenging journey, but one that will undoubtedly bring you to a decision. Through this study, you will be faced with either believing or rejecting what God has said to us. It is our intention to provide you with enough knowledge to make an informed decision about God and His Word. We strongly encourage you to listen intently and diligently, because though at the moment you may not realize it, these things are truly a matter of life and death. In fact, these are matters of eternal life and eternal death. Never treat what God has said lightly. There is truly nothing more important to you. Now, join us as we seek God's will through His inspired Word.
We have spent the last couple of sessions looking at the offerings brought by Cain and Abel to God. We have one more thing to deal with before moving on. Let's read a few verses to help remind us of the context of this discussion. Always remember, context is crucial to any useful Bible study. Error and heresy are always the result of ignoring text. Context. Genesis 4:3. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. I hope you remember, or I hope you were present last time when we talked about how important it was that Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock, how important that was to God, and that's why God respected it. If you don't know what we're talking about, please check the website and see what we were talking about. It has everything to do with Christ. The only sacrifice that will please God is a blood sacrifice. That's why Abel's offering had respect. Verse 5, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Now, we've not yet talked about this last part of verse 7, primarily because it's rather enigmatic. I decided to get some of the other less difficult portions out of the way before trying to tackle this one. Now, as is usual with these less than straightforward passages, the tendency for some is to either ignore or invent, pretend it's not there, or attempt to explain it away with often thinly based theories. We'll avoid both paths and do our best to come up with a coherent explanation as best we can. If thou dost well, shalt thou not be accepted. That part's not complicated. We get that. As we said some time ago, this is talking about obedience. Do as you're told and you're in. But what did God mean when he said, if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him? Now, this is what the pulpit commentary calls a crux interpretatum. Crux interpretum. I'm not great at Latin. Raised a Catholic, not good at Latin. Figure that one out. Crux interpretum, which loosely translates the torment of the interpreters. In other words, this is a tough nut to crack. Now, under normal circumstances, I would, as a part of the teaching, present a few of the possible theories, and then I would give you my impression of those theories, discuss what I agree with, explain the parts I don't agree with, and then in the end, give my own opinion or interpretation or my idea as to what the meaning would be. That's been our practice with some of the other challenging and even some of the not so challenging verses we've encountered in the past. I like to share what the academics say most of the time. I think you can handle it. I think you're smart. I don't think we should hide anything from those Christians that want to know God as best they can. However, since this is quite the crux interpretum, I think it best for me to skip right to what I think is going on here and then leave the rest to you. Listen, I feel like there's a real danger of debilitating confusion with this one, and I don't want this to distract us too much. Now, if you want more information than what I will be sharing tonight, please feel free, as always, to contact me, and I'll pass on some guidance. So let's repeat our currently under study verse. We'll back up a little bit just to preserve the context. Remember, context is king. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof, and the firstlings of the flock and the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offerings. Verse 5, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? Next is the verse we're looking at. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? If you do what I tell you, everything is going to be okay. But if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Again, no problem with the if thou doest well part. That's obvious. Do the right thing. You won't find yourself in trouble. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire. Now, I believe this is two statements with two different foci. Now, not everyone agrees with that approach. Many, if not most, feel that this whole last part is together speaking of one thing. Well, let's look at it. So the first of the two parts, the first that I say of two parts, is this. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And just make sure that you understand. Most of you know I'm not a trained theologian. I don't teach in Bible colleges, none of those things. I'm just like you. I'm trying to figure out what God is trying to say. I have no expertise in this, and I wouldn't dare give you something that didn't have some kind of backup to it. I'm not the one that comes up with these theories. Well-respected academicians do come up with these. The theologians do, and I'm just sharing the ones that I feel fit best. This is the one that I think fits best. What does that mean? Sin lieth at the door. It's a little bit of an unusual thing to say. Now, the word sin is translating a Hebrew word that is also and often translated sin offering. Sometimes in the Bible it's just sin, and sometimes it's sin offering. Now, in my opinion, and let me say, you probably shouldn't say these things, it doesn't give you any confidence, but I will say I'm not 100% convinced that I'm right here. Nonetheless, I think it's better translated here, sin offering. Now, let me read Adam Clark. Adam Clark is one of the theologians that I was just referencing. This is, at least that I know of, he was the first one to come up with this theory. And let me read his comment from this verse. He'll say it better than I ever could. Quote, Cain's fault now was his not bringing a sin offering when his brother brought one. Now, if you stop and think about what happened in that verse, that makes sense. Abel's sin offering, the bloody offering God had respect for, whatever Cain brought, it was not a sin offering because there was no blood. So this makes sense, this idea of Cain not bringing a sin offering. These weren't just offerings, these were sin offerings. So let me start over again. Cain's fault now was his not bringing a sin offering when his brother brought one, and his neglect and contempt caused his other offering to be rejected. However, now listen, this is the important part. God now graciously informs him that though he had miscarried, though he made a mistake, though he didn't do what he was supposed to do, his case was not yet desperate, as the means of faith from the promise, etc., were in his power, and a victim proper for a sin offering was lying, robets. This is, I'm still quoting Adam Clark, robets, a word used to express the lying down of a quadruped, lying at the door of his fold. Now, this last part may not be very clear, but it is crucial to your understanding. Let me try to explain. Clark says that the word that gets translated into the English word lying, It's lieth in the King James. The word is lying in modern English. The Hebrew word behind the English word lying is rabats or rabets. And rabats is referring to a very, very specific type of lying. Now, this is a crucial clue. Rabats is the lying down of a four-legged animal. Clark called it a quadruped. Let's keep it simple, and we'll stick with four-legged animal. But this isn't just lying down. This is the way the Hebrew word is structured. This is lying down with the legs folded. This is a resting position. If you look at your screen, this is rabats. This is an animal in rabats, according to Clark. Rabats, he's lying down with his legs folded underneath him. That's a little lamb. Now, this may seem like an odd clarification, but I want to make sure that you see this, in my opinion, is, if you look at this picture, this is a position of submission. At the very least, an attitude of vulnerability. God had arranged, according to Adam Clark, and I agree, God had arranged for a sin offering to be right outside the door, lying just like this for Cain. Now, others say that this word is referring to something different. It's actually referring to a sort of crouch-to-strike posture. Now, looking at your screen, this is what others say that word means. They're saying that this word is being used to describe sin, not a sin offering, but sin, as being in an orientation of attack. Now, some commentators believe that this verse is a personification of sorts of sin, and that Cain's poor choices and unrepentant attitude are putting him at risk of falling victim to sin. That just outside his door, figuratively, of course, is sin waiting to pounce on him from this crouching attack position. Now, I don't think that's the case. And I don't think the Hebrew expression easily allows such an interpretation. Granted, as I just said, I'm not an expert, but I do have access to expert opinions and literature. I think the Hebrew only enhances the imagery of an actual animal appropriate for a sin offering waiting outside, or at least nearby Cain. Now listen to me. God is giving Cain another shot at it. He's offering to this man an opportunity to make this right. He's informing Cain that he, that God, is providing a sacrifice. He's giving Cain another chance. Isn't that the gospel? Isn't God offering to you and me a sacrifice? Isn't he giving us a chance? Now let me ask you, wouldn't this interpretation fall much better in line with what God is trying to do with this entire scene? Again, context. God is trying to teach us that a bloody sacrifice is needed and that he is willing to provide that bloody sacrifice for all of us, even those of us who keep getting in the way of his plan of redemption. If that's true for us, why not for Cain? I think this is one of the most important lessons here. God is being merciful to Cain. He's offering a solution to Cain's failure. Through this, God is showing his willingness to help us get our worship right. So to sum up my opinion, when God told Cain, "If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door." Sin offering lies at the door. There's a sin offering for you right outside the door. When God said that to Cain, he was offering this wayward son of Adam a do-over. Now, don't think I'm being disrespectful for saying it that way. I'm doing my best to get you to relate to a very difficult passage. God is encouraging Cain to not sulk in the embarrassment of his failure. He is instead demonstrating what Cain has done wrong and how it can be corrected. There's an animal literally lying right outside the door, an animal that will be an adequate sacrifice. Why would God do that? He's got a story to tell. Cain messed up the story. God wants him to get it right. Grab the offering, offer it, and like your brother Cain, you will be accepted. Now, as I said, this theory is not without its problems, to include, we don't know if Cain ever took God up on the offer. Did Cain actually do the sacrifice? Did Cain take God's option of getting it right? We don't know. And that seems like a big omission. At least in my mind, that seems a difficult thing to put together. But God doesn't have to tell us everything. We've already said that. Many things God has left out. Maybe what God wanted us to know is that regardless of whether or not we take him up on his offer of reconciliation and redemption, he's still offering it. Maybe he's telling us not everyone is going to take the offer. Don't know. But I do think this works best. You know why? Because it's the simplest. Most of the other theories contain highly symbolic imagery and references. Now, I'm not saying God doesn't do that. Of course he does. We've talked about that sort of thing here before. But for me, I always prefer to start my consideration of difficult passages by not considering them difficult if I can, by pondering or pursuing solutions that are plain and straightforward if possible. Listen, God is not in the business of presenting dazzling and creative concepts. When he needs to, it appears he will. But I believe he would prefer to lead us to truth by the path of least resistance. All right, so that's the first part of that section of Genesis 4:7. Let's read the whole thing one more time. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin offering lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Now, for this very last part of verse 7, it doesn't seem like it ever gets any better. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. This portion of the verse is also difficult. Now, it has a smaller, but not much smaller, amount of disagreement as to its meaning. Like before, I'm just going to give you my thoughts so we can move on. No time to go into any other possibilities because, again, I don't want to introduce too much confusion. These very old events are often very tough to break down. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Now, one thing to remember about these early humans, and you have to put flesh and blood on all of these Bible stories. You can't just think of them as novels or short stories or entertainment. These are real people. These are real stories. And you have to put, as I said, flesh and blood on them. And you have to realize that these early humans, they were limited in their experience and exposure. Cain most likely knew he made a mistake with his offering, and he knew that God was not one to allow such things to go unaddressed. We know Cain must have known that about God. So because of that, he was concerned. Cain was concerned. And one of the things that concerned him, believe it or not, was his position in the family. It's apparent from even from the beginning, that families operated under the customs of primogeniture. Now, I'm not going to go into any detail here. It's not a very well-received custom, so I'm not going to attempt to defend it or support it either way, but I will give a very brief description so that we can apply it to our current discussion. As it relates to this case, primogeniture is defined by Webster's as meaning, and listen to this, an exclusive right of inheritance belonging to the eldest son. Certainly the nation of Israel had this custom. The eldest son always received the greatest inheritance. All the way through, we're going to see that as we go through the Bible. It appears that that also applied all the way back to the family of Adam and Eve. The firstborn son was given special advantages over all of the other children. Although, as we said some time back, there is pretty strong evidence that Cain and Abel were twins, but the Bible does tell us that Cain was born first. Though he may have been born only seconds before Abel, he, by virtue of the birth order, remember birth order is very important to God, by virtue of the birth order, Cain was the eldest son and was entitled to all the benefits of being benefits of primogeniture, most likely then in force from what we can tell. Now, we don't know precisely what advantages or benefits that this status afforded Cain, but we can assume from this verse that they were preferable to whatever any of the others were to receive. Well, it's therefore arguable that Cain felt that due to his improper handling of the offering, that this status was in jeopardy. And because of that, because God knew Cain was concerned, you get the idea that God still loved Cain. We're going to talk about that in the coming weeks. God was still loving and tender towards Cain. He loved all of his people. He still does. Well, because he knew that Cain was concerned about this, he kindly responded, "And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." In other words, don't worry, Cain. Your eldest son position is preserved, and the youngest son, Abel, will continue to be secondary to you, and he will, as such, continue to faithfully respect your birthright authority. Okay? Now let me reread the whole verse as a way to pull all of this together. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, if you make a mistake, there is a sin offering that I am giving to you and is lying at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire. Who? Abel. Abel will still desire to be your inferior, and thou shalt have rule over him, over Abel. Now I'm going to repeat what I said earlier. I'm not terribly confident in these interpretations of what's going on here. I'm telling you, Genesis 4:7 is easily the most complicated verse we've come across. We've come across some complicated verses. I'm pretty sure this was the most difficult. It is in no way straightforward and has caused a great deal of anxiety down through the centuries for those who've tried to wring out its meaning, myself included. Crux interpretum indeed. In fact, I'm certain that I've taught this verse differently in the past. It's a very difficult one to unpack. But as I always tell you, let's leave it with God and pray that he will enlighten us on what he is saying to us. Okay? Though not personally satisfied, I think we need to keep moving. But let me warn you, it gets really ugly from here on out. After the next couple of verses, you're going to be longing for the simple sin of eating forbidden fruit, I'll tell you. Gets a lot worse than that. Next time, we'll pick it up at verse 8. See you then.
We hope this study has blessed you. God's Word is a great treasure, and it's our belief that a thorough, purposeful study of it will bring all of God's children to an understanding of His eternal plan of redemption. It is our prayer that this will be so for all of our listeners. Please join us again soon. New content is being added all the time, so make sure you check back often. For more information on Chapel Ministries, including our YouTube channel and podcasts, please visit www.chapelontheweb.com. And if God has laid it upon your heart to share materially with us, we encourage you to follow the links to our secure giving page. Please note, Chapel Ministries is not an IRS-registered nonprofit organization, and your donations to this program are not tax deductible. It's our hope that you do not rely on taxing authorities to decide for you who is worthy of your generosity.